Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. It's that time of year again, isn't it? You know, where we get together with family and with friends with whom we have significant political and religious differences and try to get through a day without fighting. Little uncomfortable, are we? How many of you are, sincerely, all joking aside, how many of you are just tired of the division and the debate and the arguing and the anger and the hatred? How many of you are tired of that? Yeah. Those of you not raising your hands are like, I love it. Bring on the division. Nothing says Christmas like fights, throwing glasses. Yeah. Well, if you're tired of it, I have some good news. On January 13, we here at Denver Community Church have involved ourselves in something called Together in This. And we're actually going to be in this room. We have a slide up here for you. January 13, so here's a quick backstory. A couple of years ago, I started hanging out with somebody from the Interfaith Alliance of Colorado. And her and I decided it could be a good thing to get our really liberal friends together and our really conservative friends together at a table to begin learning how to talk and relate to one another across real difference. And we did that, and it began to grow into something that we didn't plan. And so kicking off at 5:30 p.m. on January 13 here in this room, we're going to have seven faith leaders from around the state of Colorado, from the Jewish culture or Jewish tradition, Muslim tradition, Catholic and Protestant tradition. And it's going to be a night of lament. It's going to be a night where we talk about our differences and we repent of the way that we've entered these conversations. And we'll be able to hear from people both across the political spectrum and across the religious spectrum about what division looks like in their context. And so we're doing this along with Interfaith Colorado, with Better Angels, Auburn Seminary, Iliff Seminary, Denver Seminary. We're doing it with several other congregations, the Muslim Society of Colorado, Jewish Colorado, the Coalition of Sikhs here in Colorado. We're all going to come together because we realize division impacts all of us. And then the following day, we're going to have a day at Iliff Seminary of workshops and keynotes that teach us how to communicate across real difference. Because next year is an election year. And if this last week was any indication of where we are at with our ability to talk with one another, we need all the help we can get. And so we do invite you to be a part of this. And here's a challenge for you, and I'm not joking. You know the person that you can barely even get a word out about an issue without them attacking you and you attacking them? We all have someone in mind. Bring them to this. I'm not kidding. We want you to bring the people. Don't invite your friends that's already in your echo chamber. Bring people outside of that so that we can learn together what it looks like to transcend these divisions that are so unnatural for us as human beings and work together toward greater unity. Sound good? Great. If you want more information and you want to register for any of these events that are happening, there's also one on that Monday. They are on our Facebook page, and we would love to see you there and bring as many people as possible. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our time of teaching. God, we come together on this Sunday where we talk about love. Your love for us, found in this captivating story about you coming to us in flesh and bone in the person of Jesus. I ask as we sit here together in the midst of our current culture, which seems torn apart by anger and hatred and rage, that you would allow us to be honest with ourselves, to even be challenged by this story so that we might move toward love as your people in this world. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in 2018, Christmas 2018, there was a woman named Diana Rowland in Louisiana who put up some, I'd say, curious decorations in her yard for Christmas. I have a picture of it here. Now, if you can't see that well, those are three inflatable dragons lit up from inside. Now, as you might imagine, not everybody in her neighborhood appreciated her putting up these dragons. And so one neighbor, in a show of tremendous courage, wrote an anonymous note to her. And this is what the note says. "Neighbor, your dragon display is only marginally acceptable at Halloween. It is totally inappropriate at Christmas. It makes your neighbors wonder if you are involved in a demonic cult." So inviting. "Please consider removing the dragons. Oh, and may God bless you and help you to know the true meaning of Christmas." Now, Diana Rowland posted this on Facebook and Twitter, and it went viral to the extent that J.K. Rowling actually got involved in this conversation. And with all the attention swirling around it, Diana Rowland decided that an appropriate response to her neighbor would be to add more dragons to her front yard. Now, you can't really see it in that picture, but we have a close-up here. She put halos on the dragon. And then what she did is she posted this on Facebook with this note. "In the spirit of neighborhood harmony, I've placed halos on the dragons. They are now angels." Now, you would think at that point she'd be done like poking the bear, but she wasn't. So this year, she put up this dragon. Her Santa dragon, with a note that said, "Who needs a sleigh deer or a sleigh and reindeer when you have dragon claws to carry the gifts?" So you gotta wonder, like, why is he starting with this? Well, it all goes back to, may you learn the true meaning of Christmas, because it turns out that dragons actually are a part of the Christmas story. Some of you who are into like fantasy novels or fantasy shows right now are like, what? You're losing your mind. You're like, I knew dragons were serious, right? Christmas. It takes place in a realm, right? You think it's the seven kingdoms or the six kingdoms of Westeros? I don't know. Shh, I want to listen. Anyway, so this morning I want to talk about the third Christmas story that we find in the New Testament. And some of you are doing your math. You're like, third Christmas story? I mean, I know about the one in Matthew because we've talked about the last 3 weeks. And I know about the one in Luke because we watch Merry Christmas, Charlie Brown every year. But a third Christmas story, yes, a third Christmas story that involves flying women, involves dragons, and involves a child with an iron scepter. But before we get to that third Christmas story that we find in the New Testament or the Christian scriptures, I want to tell you an operative story, a central story that was told throughout the Greco-Roman Empire in the time that Jesus was born and not long after it, which also incidentally involves a dragon. And the story is about the birth of Apollo, who was the god of the sun, and Artemis, who, among other things, was the lunar goddess or the goddess of the moon. And the story begins with Zeus. Zeus was the chief god, and Zeus was married to Hera, but Zeus was a bit of a philanderer. And it turns out that Zeus cheated on Hera with Leto, who was a Titan goddess, and impregnated her. Hera got insanely jealous and wanted not only Leto dead, but wanted the children in her womb dead. And so she went and unleashed Python, who was a dragon that guarded the Oracle of Delphi. And Python went on the search for Leto. And so Zeus, not wanting his offspring to die and not wanting Leto to die, brought forth a strong north wind that enabled Leto to fly to an island that's known now as Delos. And it was there that she was safe from Python because Python could not find her. And she gave birth first to Artemis, the lunar goddess. And then days later, she gave birth to Apollo. Now, Apollo, upon being born, learned of Python wanting his mother dead. And so at only 4 days old, he sought vengeance against Python, the great dragon. And he assembled some arrows together, and he went off in search of Python. And he slew Python at the gates of Delphi at only 4 days old, which is called peaking early, if you're not familiar with that. And because Apollo showed such strength, he became Zeus's favored son. Now, this was an operative story and was well known throughout the Greco-Roman Empire in the first century and long before it. Because Apollo and Artemis, they were both very well-known and popular deities. And so with that story in mind, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Now, a couple of things about the book of Revelation. There are some people who believe the book of Revelation is a book entirely about the future, that it's all prophecy of things that haven't happened yet. Now, if that's true, then the people who read it in their context in the first century would have had a hard time understanding any of it if it was all written about the future. But there are some who are like, no, it's all about the future. This is why like the Left Behind series sold millions of copies. This is why you see some people with bullhorns and like sandwich boards that are talking about Red China coming out of the north and everything else, because they're trying to connect events in Revelation, which is an odd book, to current events in our world. But one of the things that's helpful as we dive into this chapter, one of the things that's helpful to consider is that the Revelation was written by John. John being the disciple of Jesus, John being the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. And John wrote this to seven different churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. Which means that when they received this letter, they were hearing it in their context, with their understanding. And John was writing this at a time where the Roman Empire was dominant. And many believe wrote it at a time where the emperor was also enforcing himself in a way that had not been seen before as a Lord and Savior and as the Prince of Peace. It was known throughout the empire that it was said of the emperor, "Hail, O Caesar, our king, for you, our Lord and Savior, are worthy of honor and praise." These are the words that were given to Caesar at the time that the book of Revelation was written. You also had an empire that was very savvy with taxes. We have in our current context what we call sales tax, which means you only get taxed if you buy something. But in Rome, what they did is they had large marketplaces called agoras. And to even get in to buy anything, you had to pay a tribute or a tax. So to enter the marketplace, you would go in and there would be people there guarding the entrances and you'd have to give them some money and then you'd have to sprinkle a little something on the altar and say, "Hail Caesar is Lord." And they would put a mark on your hand, kind of like a stamp when you're going into a nightclub, and you could shop freely. If you didn't say, "Hail Caesar is Lord," if you didn't believe that, or if you served another king, you were basically in danger of starving. The other thing that was happening when the book of Revelation was written was an unbelievable persecution of early Christians and Jewish people, particularly in and around the city of Rome. And John writes to these churches in this context. And this is what he writes in Revelation 12. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." Now, quick reminder, who's the god of the sun? Apollo. Who's the lunar goddess? Artemis. And here we have a woman clothed with the sun, who has the moon at her feet and 12 stars on her head. "She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." Skip to verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." Now, if you're living in the first century and you're living in a Greco-Roman context and you know the myths and the stories that undergird the empire that you are a citizen of, do you think when you read this, you might hear references to a popular story? Yes or no? Yes. This is not even subtle. Now, if you don't have that background, you're like, I think John like ate some shrooms and wrote some stuff, right? But when you have the background, all of a sudden you're like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. It starts off with the sun and the moon. And then it talks about this woman having 12 stars around her head, which some say is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And others point out that Nero, who was king during this time, often fashioned himself on his coins. You would have the profile of the Caesar, and he would have a crown of stars around his head. And here's what's interesting. In the story about Apollo and Python, Apollo is the god, the son of a god, who kills the dragon. In this time, you have a story where now the dragon, it's kind of flip-flopped. The son of God isn't Apollo. The dragon is, in fact, the devil. And what's interesting is if you read through the entire book of Revelation, you realize that in chapter 13 and in chapter 17 and in chapter 19, this beast, this serpent, this dragon is identified not only as Satan, but is also identified, more specifically identified, as Rome itself. John says in Revelation chapter 17 that this dragon is the great beast built on seven hills, which is a reference to Rome, and names Rome. Not only that, but he also associates the dragon with the number 666. And many believe that 666 is a direct reference to the Caesar that we call Nero. And what he's doing here is he's subverting the story. He's saying, you know who the dragon is? It's not the one who's after your gods. The dragon is Rome. Rome is the manifestation. Rome is the embodiment. Rome is the incarnation of pure evil in this world. And this woman giving birth to a son who has a scepter, referring to Psalm chapter 2, is our Messiah, is our King, is in fact Jesus. Now, this story, while it may seem bizarre and probably is bizarre to you, would have been an incredibly dangerous story to read and to listen to and have read aloud, which is how these books would have been read when they were first delivered. And here's why I say that. There's another story about Apollo that doesn't involve Python. The other story about Apollo is that Apollo, like his father Zeus, was also a philanderer. And Apollo went and slept with a mortal named Aishia. And Aishia was impregnated by Apollo, and she gave birth to a son whose name was Octavian. And if you know who Octavian is, he was later named Caesar Augustus, Augustus being a title meaning the majestic one. And so Apollo was not just one who slew the dragon, Apollo was also the father of Caesar. This is why all Caesars were called a son of God. On their coins, it would say Divi Filius, son of the divine, son of God. And no one knows how seriously Augustus took this idea of actually being a son of a god, or whether or not his mother was impregnated by Apollo himself. But we do know that on the Palatine Hill, the central hill of Rome, he did build a temple to Apollo, and he did wed emperor worship with the worship of Apollo. And after Augustus, Caesars continued to be called sons of God, and they took this title, I would say, at different levels with regard to how serious they believed in it. Then came Nero. Nero really, in fact, believed that he was not human, but that he was divine, and that he was divine in human form. He believed he was Apollo incarnate, that he was the presence of Apollo on earth. He believed this to such a degree that he used to dress up like Apollo and go on tour, because he had apparently, according to the historians, always wanted to perform and sing in a theatrical way across the empire. Now, no one had the guts to say whether or not he was or wasn't good, but there's an assumption that he wasn't a very good performer, and here's why they assume that. Because Nero hired 5,000 young men to go on tour with him so that they would be in the audience and they would start cheering when he would perform as a way of like getting the crowd into it. He had like 5,000 hype men, you know what I mean? And there's one historian that wrote down some of the lyrics that these people would sing after Nero had left stage dressed as Apollo. And here's what they said. Glorious Caesar, Apollo, majestic one, or Augustus, unmatched like Pythias. By thyself we swear, O Caesar, none passes you. Hail, Olympian victor. Hail, Pythian victor. Augustus, Augustus. Hail to Nero, our Hercules. Which when I hear that, I can only hear Eddie Murphy. Hail to Nero, our Apollo. The only victor of the Grand Tour. The only one from the beginning of time. Augustus, Augustus. O divine voice, blessed are they that hear you. It's safe to say Nero was nuts. Now, I realize nuts is not the preferred nomenclature. He was nuts. Absolutely certifiable. Incidentally, however, I am hiring 100 people to travel back and forth between both locations with me on Sundays, just to give some like amens and preach it, brother, and we love you, Michael, and you're awesome, stuff like that. So if you're interested, send me an email. We got one volunteer. Oh my goodness. If that happened, you should leave, just so you know. Even if I hire 3 of you. So Nero had this deep-seated belief. He was, in fact, God. He was king. That his way was the best way. And there was a very dark side to Nero as well. One of the things we know is that almost more than any other emperor, Nero practiced the most horrid kind of persecution against the Christians. It's documented that Nero would round up Christians, and they would bring them to the Circus Maximus, which was a small arena that they would sell tickets to, and they would take the skins of animals that had been butchered at the temple and put them on the Christians and shove them out into the Circus Maximus where there were wild animals that had not been fed in weeks there to tear them apart as the crowds cheered. It was known and it's documented that Nero would take Christians and they would slather them up with tar and with oil. They would impale them on poles while still alive and light them on fire as human torches so that they could light his garden at night when he had parties for people. It's as if crucifixion wasn't enough. How cruel and disgusting can we become? This is who Nero was. So if you start reading a book that has a story about a dragon, except for the fact the dragon is Nero, and the god is not Apollo, the god is the king that you serve, and the king is in the business of actually doing away with the dragon, and it's read out loud, do you feel a little bit nervous that you might get caught with this letter? What begins to happen as the narrative goes on, and you begin thinking, oh my goodness, I think he might be reading too loud. What if the neighbors hear? What's going to happen if someone finds out that I'm not saying hail Caesar is Lord, but I'm saying hail Jesus is Lord? You see, one thing is for sure. The first Christmas, Jesus's birth, Jesus himself was incredibly dangerous for the early Christians. To follow Jesus meant to literally risk your life. To follow Jesus meant, well, I'm not sure I can go to the agora and say, hail Caesar is Lord, so I will risk not having enough food for myself and my friends and my family. To say we celebrate Jesus born King of the Jews was to risk being fed to wild animals after having bloody carcasses thrown on you. Or you could just kind of go with it and be a little bit safe, get your kids into some good schools, and everything would be fine. It was to risk being impaled and set on fire, or living pretty comfortably. This was the Jesus story for the first Christians. It was not the dominant narrative. And you might wonder, why in the world would a king like Nero, with that much power over an empire the size of Rome, hate Christians so much? Well, the reality is that this is the way, to differing degrees, the global military superpowers across time and civilizations have always operated. That if you don't get on board with their narrative, you will be targeted by them. Doesn't matter. Because one of the things that empires do in a very clever way is they don't just preach politics or a particular style of governance. They don't invite you to agree with a particular king or a particular ruler or a particular president. Empires across civilizations have also woven into their narrative some sort of divine empowerment and ordination and endorsement. Because leaders of empires know politics is powerful. They also know religion is powerful. But neither of those two things on their own are enough to get people to the place where they will live and die for you. But you put those things together and you have an explosive and powerful and potent cocktail. This is why we don't like talking about religion and politics. Because it brings together all sorts of values that we hold deeply within us. This is what empires have long known. So the idea, like we say, like forgotten country, that's not new. Empires have been preaching this for thousands of years. It's always for God and country. Empires are experts at wedding God to country. And by the way, it's no different in our world today. We are sitting here in the United States, a country that many have historically referred to as a Christian, clear reference to Christ, to Jesus, a Christian nation. That is wedding God to country. And depending on how far you take it, there are many who use the cross of Jesus as a flagpole for the United States. We just kind of weave them together. And it shouldn't shock us. This is what empires have long done. And just like Rome, who persecuted those who rose up and gave a counter narrative, we still do that today. I mean, imagine what could happen if somebody rose up today and gave some sort of counter narrative to the idea of the United States being a Christian nation. Like, imagine, for example, that there was a really well-known Christian publication started by one of the most well-known Christian figures in the last 100 years, and the editor-in-chief of that organization wrote something that was not complimentary of one of our political leaders. I mean, just imagine what could happen. Imagine what could happen if there was a celebrity who had a lot of attention and a lot of notoriety and power who, whenever the anthem of a particular country was played, decided to kneel down. I mean, just, I know it's hard. Use your imagination as to what could happen. There's a guy named Greg Boyd who's a pastor in Minnesota, and years ago he did a 6-week series called The Myth of a Christian Nation. He had 4,000 people that attended regularly on Sundays, and 1,000 of them left because he argued that no nation is explicitly Christian. You see, for us, it can be hard to hear this. It feels a little like, oh, it's not the most comfortable thing to talk about, especially on Christmas. Let's talk about ornaments and lights and presents. No. It's really difficult for us to even begin talking about this. But this fall, I was in Vietnam. I was there actually with Chad and with Scott Opliger, our neighborhood pastor at Wash Park. We were there with an organization called One at a Time, who works with churches that exist underground in Vietnam to bring clean water to people. And one day, we were in the southern part of Vietnam, and we were driving around, and we were there with kind of the right-hand man of the pastor who leads this underground church. And Sean, who we were with from One at a Time, was telling us that a lot of the pastors that he's met and spent time with have been beaten, have been imprisoned, have had feces and urine thrown on them because they're leading churches. And it struck me, saying to them that Jesus is not wed to any particular country is not a shocking revelation to them. They thoroughly understand it. Just like the early Christians thoroughly understood that Jesus and the Roman Empire would not be wed together. What we forget is that Jesus is not wed to any country. Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. And I think if he was writing to the church in Denver, he would say, Democrat or Republican, we are all one in Christ. But somehow we've forgotten that. And what's so fascinating to me is not just that we've been co-opted by the empire's vision of what Christianity is, or been co-opted by the empire's vision of who Jesus should be, but it's actually gotten more insidious. Because now our politics are not just lining up with who we think Jesus is, but we've now imported Jesus into our political parties. This week, I don't know if it was a mistake or not. My therapist will tell me on Tuesday, but I listened to the impeachment proceedings. I had like a dog or a barf bag next to me. And it was fascinating. By the way, I listened to it on NPR, and the people who were covering it sounded like they were like actually narrating a golf tournament. Because like you would hear like, gentleman from Colorado has 2 minutes. And this person would get up and start talking. They'd be like,
Scott Tipton is now at the floor. He's approached the podium. He's now talking. And he's a Republican.
I'd be like, how long is the putt? You know what I mean? Like, and as I listened, I was like, nobody who spoke at these proceedings got more than like 5 words in before I could identify them as a Republican or Democrat. It was just that obvious. And then I made even a bigger mistake. That night, I got on Facebook, like the cesspool of human communication. And predictably, people lined up on partisan divides. There was no, I'm kid you not, I was on there for, I hate to admit this publicly, for an hour. There was no original talking points. None. Zero. And then on Thursday, Mark Galli, editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, wrote an op-ed about why our current president, he believes, should not be in office. And I got 17 text messages from people. Did you see this? One of them just said, wow. I was like, yeah, hey, thanks for sending. And then I once again was like, I want to see what people are saying on Facebook about this. And people lined up on their partisan divides. Mark Galli actually got death threats because that's, you know, typical of people who read a magazine called Christianity Today. But in some ways, I'm like, that's actually a really satirical but truthful thing. That we've allowed partisan politics to lead us to the place where we're arguing about a magazine called Christianity Today and we're going to level death threats on somebody. Man. The last text exchange I had with somebody that night about the Mark Galli article is I said, you know, I looked at Facebook and this is what I know for sure. Jesus weeps. And you might be here thinking to yourself, well, I mean, come on, man. You know, we as kingdom people, we need to be like speaking truth to power. And that's what it's about right now. We got to speak truth to power. Good. I hope you do speak truth to power because it's needed. My only question would be, are you only speaking truth to power for the last couple of years? Or did you also speak truth to power when President Obama leveled unjust policies? And if you're here and you said, well, no. When President Obama was there, we spoke truth to power. Great. Are you also speaking truth to power over the last few years because of unjust policies? Or is your speaking truth to power also partisan? I realize right now it's incredibly uncomfortable, so I feel like it's time to tell you that at Steuben's just down the street, they have bottomless mimosas, which will really make this morning way better. They also have a Bloody Mary bar. You can carry two of them back to your table shaking, right? It's almost over. You'll be fine. I really think Jesus weeps. And I think we've all contributed to it. I know I have. I think we've all contributed toward this partisan division, this anger and this vitriol. I think it's why so many people find this thing that we're doing called Together in This amazing. I was actually talking to a member of the media this week, and I told him about this. I said, so we're going to have a Jewish leader, a Muslim leader, and a Christian leader. And he's like, is this a joke? Like you guys walk into a coffee shop and become friends? I'm like, well, yeah. And it's what can happen when you're not a jerk, you know? I mean, and I look at this and I go, I think we've lost our kingdom orientation. Politics has its place. Hear me say it. Politics has its place. It's just the trouble is that we've put it in first, second, and third. Politics should come well after our dedication to the kingdom of Jesus. I think we've lost our prophetic imagination. I think we've lost the context of the early Christians because they read it as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in which Jesus was king. And we forget that we're reading this text as people who are citizens of Rome. We're the Babylonians. And the writer of Revelations compares Babylon and Rome, and he says to the Christians, come out of the whore Babylon. And for some of you who are like, what does he mean by come out of the whore Babylon? Because that sounds a little risque. And if that's what you're thinking, that's exactly what he meant. Come out. Remember whose you are and remember who you are. This is the challenge of Christmas. It says, who is your king? Maybe we should say it this way. Who is your party? This is the challenge of Jesus. Jesus, I believe, is still dangerous. And for those of you right now who are feeling beat up and everything else, let me say this. I think we live in a moment that the church has not been served up in a long time. And I say that because of this. We are divided. We are angry. We are fearful. And I believe the church can put on display what it looks to like to have real unity across real difference and be an example and a light to the world in which we live, where we become so curious to them, they will begin seeking us out. But we can't do it until we look at Jesus and say, what does Emmanuel mean? What does God with us actually mean? What does it mean to have Jesus as our king? Well, one thing might be to pattern our lives after him. To be those who, like Jesus, stand up for the marginalized and pursue justice. Who, like Jesus, operate with tenderness and love and compassion, even against those who want him dead. To, like Jesus, be those who practice reckless and generous and wild love. To, like Jesus, be those who bring peace on earth. And if you say, well, good, good. Well, what's our first step into that? Well, I think we get our answer in the story of the birth of Jesus. Jesus didn't come into this world with a show of power. He didn't come into the world flexing his muscle. Jesus came in humility and in weakness and in vulnerability, buck naked as a screaming child issuing forth from his mother's womb. That's the picture of our King. That's the picture we're invited to follow. And that, my friends, is the real challenge of Christmas. Let's pray together. God, we repent. We name that we will think differently about the way we have engaged so many conversations. We repent of where we begin our conversations, rooted in the mind and heart of an empire, not in your heart and in your mind. And we reclaim our kingdom orientation. We reclaim our call to be those who are prophetic at all times in the midst of an empire. I ask that you would not allow us in these moments to think about all of the other people who need to think about this, but you would give us the courage to look within and say, how do I need to think about this? I ask that you would cause us, as your people, you would cause us to consider what it might look like to be your presence, to actually be Emmanuel here and now as your body, as those who embody your presence in this world. We ask these things so that all might know of both the hope and the peace in the joy and the love of Christmas and the challenge that it brings to us in the face of empire. We pray these things together in the strong name of our King Jesus and all the children of God said.